Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that we have the freedom today to gather in this place, and we all have Bibles, and we can open those Bibles and read them. And at least for the time being, we can do this without fear of being persecuted or thrown in prison. Thank you for the freedom to do this. And God, I ask that you would open our ears and our eyes to the glory of Jesus as we look at these scriptures this day. Thank you for this wonderful letter that Paul wrote from prison. Thank you for the truth of it. And Lord, we all come here today with concerns and issues and burdens and people that we are praying for and needs. And Lord, I pray that as we look at your word today, that something will pop out, something will be revealed, that we would hear you speak through these scriptures to our specific needs today. And I ask you to help me, God, and fill me with your spirit. May your kingdom come and your will be done during this moment in time. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so let's look at Philippians 4, 1 through 7. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So Paul here is wrapping the letter up. And in this text, he's starting to address some practical things in the church. He has some concerns about two women who are fussing with each other. And he gives a command, the admonition to rejoice in the Lord at all times. In verse 5, he talks about let your reasonableness be known to everyone. We're going to look at that. Did you know, as Christians, our posture is to be reasonable? And then, the famous scripture that you see on calendars and refrigerator magnets everywhere. Do not be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. So, he's beginning to wind the letter up. And if you look at verse 1, he says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown. And we've mentioned this before. I am struck by the affection that Paul has for these people in this Philippian church. I mean, I think Paul obviously loved all of the people he ministered to, all of the churches he was in relationship with, but these people hold a special place in his heart. And it says that he loves them and he longs for them. He longs for their presence. And as I was looking at that phrase and just kind of thinking about it, I think that should be our posture toward one another, in the sense that we don't just love one another, we long to be with each other. just like Paul in a Roman prison, longs to be with these Christians that he has served, that he has discipled, that he has loved, that he has ministered to, that he has poured himself into. And he doesn't view them, you know, as some kind of prize to puff himself up, but rather he views them as the fruit of the gospel that he's been captivated by. Because Paul has been captivated by the gospel of Jesus. You don't write things like this if you haven't been. You don't say, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain, if Jesus hasn't totally captured your life and captured your heart. And so Paul has poured himself into this church, and he's chained to a member of the Praetorian Guard 24/7, and he's writing this letter to these people, and he says, I love you and I long for you. And I just got to think, Lord, what if we had more of that in the body of Christ? You know? And what would that say to the world? You know, what kind of witness would that be to the world if we both loved each other and longed for each other, longed to be with each other? I think American Christianity, we've devolved into this kind of like consumerism type of a thing. And there's pressure on churches and church leaders in order to get people to be together. Is you have to do something flashy. You have to have a gimmick. You know what I'm saying? You have to have just the right program or something. You've got to have good marketing, and you've got to deliver. You got to have an A1 kids ministry, all this kind of stuff. And I don't think biblical Christianity requires any of that. I think if Jesus has captured your heart and you're in relationship with your brothers and sisters in Christ, just being with each other is enough. Because we all worship the same Lord. We all worship the same Savior. And as we're watching that video on the persecuted church, these believers that gather in countries where it's dangerous to gather, listen, they don't have any gimmicks and they don't have any PlayStations in their kids' ministry. You know what I'm saying? And I'm not being critical, I don't think, of the way the American church is. Maybe I am. I don't know. But you know what? Our love for each other and our love for Jesus should be enough for us to joyfully gather together if we have nothing else. How many of you can be on my team with that? I mean, that's all we need. So Paul longs for these people, and he longs to be with them, and he calls them beloved. He said, my beloved. And he says, you're going to be my joy and my crown in the day of Christ. I love that. So when Jesus comes and gathers it all up and we're in the new creation, Paul is going to have a crown and a joy given to him by Jesus that represents and is all of the Philippian people that have come to Christ and that he's disciples. And he says, you're going to be my joy and my crown. So I just love that. And he says also, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, he says, stand firm thus in the Lord. So, stand firm thus, what's he referring to? Well, I'm pretty sure he's referring to what he's written previously in the letter, but particularly in chapter 3, where he talks about the surpassing value of what? Knowing Christ. And being found in Christ, having a righteousness not of his own that's based upon the law, but because of faith in Christ. He's saying, stand firm in that. He says, stand firm thus. He's just said these things. He's saying, stand firm in those things. stand forward, stand firm in the truth that we are to press forward, forgetting what lies behind, reaching for what lies ahead. We are to stand firm, and we looked at that verse, the last verse of chapter 3, where it talks about our citizenship is in heaven, from whom we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies into conformity with his glorious body. Stand firm thus. Stand firm in that. Stand firm in the truth that there's resurrection coming. There's resurrection coming. We're all going to be resurrected, and the creation is going to be resurrected and recreated. So he's writing from prison to these Philippian Christians, and he's saying, stand firm thus in what I've told you. Then he goes to verse 2. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. So this seems almost like a little throwaway verse, but there was apparently an issue with these two ladies that was important enough to Paul for him to address it in the letter he's writing from prison. He uses the word entreat for both of them. He says, I entreat Euodia. I entreat, I plead. I entreat Syntyche. I entreat, I plead. So he's pleading with both of them. Apparently, there's an issue with the both of them that needs to be resolved. And he says, to agree in the Lord. So I think what he's implying here is, and remember, we've already said he's concerned about this church. He cares about this church. He loves about this church. So by extension, he cares about the relationships in the church, right? He cares about whatever's going on between these two ladies. And he says, agree in the Lord. And the implication would be that if your attitudes would be formed in the Lord, agreement can be found. Now, truth is truth, and we need to take a stand for truth, and we have no idea what the issue is here, none whatsoever. I think the tone suggests that it was a personal issue rather than a doctrinal issue, but we don't really know. But the truth to take out of this, the principle would be that in the Lord, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we can come to a place of agreement. Somehow, some way, we can come to a place of agreement. That doesn't necessarily mean, you know, we've all got our opinions about stuff, right? Everybody's different. Everybody has different life experiences. Sometimes we have different opinions on how a scripture should be handled or interpreted or whatever. But these things are not to be a point of conflict and division in a body. Like I said, we need to take a stand for the truth. I mean, I'll fight all day over the cross and the resurrection and Jesus is the only way and the scriptures or the word of God. I'm not talking about stuff like that. But as fallen human beings who are in relationship and come together, sometimes we have disagreements, right? We just do. Well, Paul is saying to these two ladies, whatever the issue is, in the Lord, come to a place of agreement. In the Lord, put down your swords. In the Lord, put down your defenses. In the Lord, lay down your rights. In the Lord, give up your right to be right. Now, who does that sound like? It sounds like Jesus. The text in Philippians chapter 2, who though he existed in the form of God, you guys know where that goes, right? He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, divesting himself of his privileges. So I don't want to belabor this point. It's just that verse 2, little verse 2, there was something between these ladies that Paul felt was important enough to address in the letter, so he does. Verse 3, He goes on and he says, yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, there's a cool little thing here in verse 3. He says, yes, I ask you also, true companion. This is a word, this is a play on words that Paul is using. The word in the Greek means yoke fellow, and it also has an alliteration. It's S-Y-N-G-Y-S-N or something like that. It's really strange. And Paul is like saying, whatever this person's name is, it means something. And he's using a play on words here. He's saying, I'm getting lost in the weeds here. He's saying true companion or yoke fellow, because your name implies unity, help these women who have labored side by side with me. Now, does anybody else have a different version than the ESV when he says, yes, I ask you also, true companion? Do you have a different word, anybody?
True comrade.
True comrade, okay. Anybody else have a different one? It's just a curious, isn't it? Have you ever read that and thought, what's he talking about right there? So what he's doing here is that he's enlisting the aid of a third party to assist in the reconciliation between these two women. And that's the way he writes it out. Yes, I ask you also, true companion. It's like if your name was Peacemaker. Okay, he's saying, I ask you, Peacemaker, since your name is Peacemaker, go help these ladies make peace, is what he's doing. Okay. I wasn't even going to say any of that, but I found it interesting enough to bring it up. So, where am I? Help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers. And by the way, there are multiple references to women all through Paul's letters who assisted him and served him and who even led in ministry all through the New Testament. So that's important to keep in mind. Ladies, we need you. Ladies, we need you to serve in your gifts. You know, ladies, we need your wisdom. We need to hear what you have to say. We need you. And then, before I leave that verse, he tags together, he says, these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, we don't know who they are, whose names are in the book of life. Now, this is fascinating. This is fascinating. The book of life. Let's look at some scriptures together. God has a book. Did you know that? It's actually all over the Bible. We're just going to look at four references. Let's put Revelation 3:5 up there. It says, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Okay? This is an important book. You want to be in it. You really, really do. Look at Luke chapter 10, verse 20. This is Jesus speaking. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That's a good thing. And I'm assuming when Jesus says written in heaven, it means written in the book of life. Look at Hebrews 12, 23. And to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. There's an enrollment in the heavenlies. and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Man, that is one verse that really doesn't, you can't almost do that verse by itself, and I did it by itself, because you need to see what comes before it, and you need to see what comes after it. It's one of those, if you just pick that one verse, I should have put more up there. Look at Revelation 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. There it is again. There are literally dozens of references to people's names being written, or enrollment, or books that record the names of the saints all over the scripture. Old Testament prophets, it's in Ezekiel. It's everywhere. So you want to be in the book. How do you get there? Church, how do you get in the book? You believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he came to this earth, that he lived a sinless life, that he died a substitutionary death, that he was raised victorious on the third day, that he ascended to the Father, taking his rightful place at the Father's right hand, that he sent the Holy Spirit, and then one day he's coming back as Lord and King visibly to inaugurate a new creation. And you believe that he did that for you. That's how you get in the book. All right, verse 4. So he's giving practical instructions, not that the rest of the letter hasn't been practical. Verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I will say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. This is the Greek word kairo, C-H-A-I-R-O-S. It means to be glad in the Lord, or to take delight in the Lord, or to celebrate the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. It's repeated twice. Why do you think he wrote that? Do you think maybe it's important? It's an important arrow in our quiver, as it were, that we are a rejoicing people. And notice it's not tied to circumstances. He doesn't say, rejoice in the Lord when things are wonderful. No, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. Always. Whatever the circumstance, whatever the situation, whatever the pressure, whatever the joy, whatever the sorrow, whatever the clarity, whatever the confusion, whatever the doubting, whatever the believing, rejoice in the Lord. You say, well, I don't know how to rejoice in the Lord when it's hard. Well, if you've come to know the surpassing worth of the Lord Jesus Christ that Paul has come to know, you can make a decision to rejoice in the Lord. Because rejoicing is the natural, spiritually natural response of people who have come to see the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Perhaps he'd been asked the question, how can we rejoice in the midst of our troubles? And he fires back, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say it, rejoice. Have you rejoiced this week? Have you ever just gone overboard in rejoicing? Have you ever danced like David danced? David got in trouble for that, remember? His wife shamed him. Can you rejoice too hard? Can you rejoice too much? Is Jesus worth rejoicing over? Yes. Have you ever rejoiced just like really loud? Have you ever rejoiced with your whole body? Come on, y'all. We should. We should have a rejoicing service where we just rejoice out of our minds. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. I want to cross-reference relative to verse 4, 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18. This is to the church at Thessalonica, okay? Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. I'll just tell you flat out, this is one of the greatest sermons I ever preached in my life. I preached it like 6 or 7 years ago. I just say that. It was killer. Okay, so here's what I want you to notice here. How many of you ever wondered, God, I just want to do your will. I just want to do what you want me to do. Anybody ever had that question? You see that last phrase? For this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus? Everything you need to know about the will of God for your life is right there. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. How many of you like clarity? That's clear. How many of you agree? That's clear. How many of you would say now I know what God's will for me in Christ Jesus is? Today, I knew I came to church for a reason. It's right there. Rejoice always. Verse 5, chapter 4. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Some versions translate this word gentleness. Let your gentleness be known to everyone. Does anybody else have a different word?
Forbearing spirit.
Forbearing spirit. Moderation. Moderation, okay. Anybody else have a different one? I think the best translation of the word is actually reasonableness. And I did a little Greek, I dove down into the Greek on this, and it's an almost impossible word to translate in English, precisely. It means a little bit of all of those words we just heard. But it seems to suggest more strongly reasonableness or gentleness. And this is to be like the Christian disposition for all people, to all people, believers and non-believers alike. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. We, in our conduct with each other and with outsiders and with unbelievers, there is to be a reasonableness and a gentleness in our interactions with people. Okay, we're not to be mean. Do you guys get the drift of what he's saying here? There's to be a welcoming and a gentleness and a reasonableness in our conversation, particularly with outsiders, but particularly with other Christians. It's to be like our posture. We're not to be hard to get along with. I think that's what I'm after. We're not to be hard to get along with. We should be a joy to get along with. And yeah, we take our stance for truth where we need to take it, but we can still even be gentle in taking our stance for the truth. Did everybody hear that? Would you come up here and say that into the microphone? Because this really, I was having trouble expressing myself. And this is what we're talking about.
Yeah, this kind of explains it to me. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will.
So this reasonable, gentle spirit then, I think you could say, it is to be the Christian disposition to all people. We're to be a reasonable people, a gentle people. We believe what we believe without apology, but we're not to be hard to get along with. Listen, there's something very disarming about a spirit of gentleness. There's something very inviting about just being reasonable, right? It's good witness. It's good testimony. And then he says, the Lord is at hand. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. There's been some scholarly debate. Is Paul talking that he thinks Jesus is getting ready to come back immediately? Or is he talking about the Lord is present in the sense that he's present everywhere and he's aware and he's all-knowing and all of that? And I think it's kind of like the kingdom of God when Jesus showed up in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. He says, at that time, Jesus began to preach the gospel of the kingdom, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that phrase at hand means it's here and it's coming. So I think when Paul says the Lord is at hand, he's saying he's here and he's coming. So be reasonable. Okay. That was a really good point I made just right there. That was good. And when he does come, when he does appear, he will settle all differences, right all wrongs, and set everything right side up that's upside down. I can't wait for that day. Okay, let's look at verses 6 and 7, and I'm actually going to preach more extensively on these verses next week and following verses after that. I can't do that justice this morning. But verses 6, famous verses, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Let's just read some scriptures about this. Look at Luke 12, 22 to 32. And he said to his disciples, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, they neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Listen, pastorally speaking, stop worrying. Don't be anxious. Jesus says, don't be anxious for a reason, amen? Why does he say it? Because everybody's anxious. Don't be anxious. It is a colossal waste of time and energy. Okay? And according to Paul, the antidote to anxiety is prayer and thanksgiving. When you start feeling anxious, pray and give thanks. That's what you are to do. A couple of other scriptures, and then I'll stop. Isaiah 35:4. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Isaiah 41:10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. John 14:1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. So, if Jesus says, don't let your heart be troubled, implied in that must be the truth that it's possible for your heart not to be troubled. Right? Let not your heart be troubled. What do you need to do? Believe in God. Believe in Jesus. Last one, there's hundreds of these. Psalm 34:4. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Amen and amen. Okay, so next week we'll pick it up in verse 6 and verse 7 and look at this in more depth, and we'll carry it on through verse 9. And then probably the Sunday after that we'll finish the book. Okay, Les, thank you for clarifying my point. Thank you for helping me. Let's take a moment and pray. We're going to take communion together. If you're a believer in Jesus, we invite you to participate with us. So let's pray. Father, thank you for the table of the Lord. Lord, may we be reminded once again of the broken body and the shed blood of Christ. Meet us in the cup and in the bread. In Jesus' name, amen.